There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't need just another piece of our mind, but what they do very much need is the peace of the mind of Christ. Now, you and I are just the people to give it to them. I invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, folks, we've got the White House Easter egg roll and the Boston Marathon and IRS tax day, or as I like to call it, your last opportunity to file for an extension for your taxes, in which case you don't actually have to communicate with them until the 15th of October. But I'm also calling us to pray today for the people of Atlanta as they face not only the closure of Interstate 85 from that fire that took place under a four-lane span of the interstate, I don't know, maybe about a month ago. But today, Interstate 20 also buckled, which is another eight-lane interstate that goes east-west through the city of Atlanta, and the westbound section of that is now closed. So the people on I-285 are now just circling the city with nowhere to get off, which is really horrible. Calls to be praying for them today. And then I was reminded just before the show, hey, the city in America that we probably really need to be praying for today is the city of Cleveland. No question. They're on high alert, on edge. And we're going to get to that story here in just a minute. But I want to start with a story out of Arkansas, where I think that the story out of Arkansas really stimulates a very public conversation about the death penalty in America, our use of it, our lack of enforcement of it when sometimes it is issued, and just sort of where we're at in that conversation about the death penalty and public opinion and the use of the actual, actually ever bringing a person who's on death row to the point of death by some means of force other than just them dying on death row. And so if you're not familiar with what happened, a series of recent court rulings have halted the execution of eight Arkansas death row inmates. And I would say that this is certainly a national trend that you could look at in terms of the decline in numbers of death row inmates who are actually not only sentenced to death, but actually that it's carried out. That's been on the decline since the late 1990s. I think 1999 was the sort of pinnacle year. We reached the highest number of actual executions. That number was 98. And then the lowest number of prisoners put to death, lowest number in 25 years, was just last year in 2016. And so, certainly this is a conversation that's taking place across the country. What happened in the Arkansas case is this. On Saturday, a federal judge ordered Arkansas to halt the planned executions of eight prisoners in less than 2 weeks. It was to begin today. Governor Asa Hutchinson said these were necessary. It was necessary to do them at this pace and in this way because the state's supply of one of three drugs used in executions was set to expire. It is set to expire at the end of this month. The U.S. District Judge Christine Baker, who issued the injunction blocking the state's plans, did so on the grounds that the condemned inmates have a right to challenge the drug protocol that would be used to execute them, which really means they pretty much control everything at this stage of the game. Most Americans continue to support the concept of a justice system that includes the death penalty. It's notable that since 1964, no state has abolished the death penalty by an actual popular vote of its people. So what's the conversation that's really going on here, and where should we be, what should be our perspective in terms of a Christian worldview? There's obviously biblical evidence for the use of the death penalty as a way of a government. It's the use of the sword. It is part of government's responsibility in terms of of law and order. Like, I understand that. People would very quickly point out that Jesus was brought to death by the death penalty, that this would be something, this public execution was something that Jesus endured. We just observed that on Friday. And so, you know, if you were a person that did the Stations of the Cross, if you were a person who observed the sacrifice, the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then you also know there's a whole lot more going on there. And so maybe you look at the two criminals condemned to the left and the right of him to really better understand what we're talking about today. You have people who had, you know, had broken a law, had violated a law, knew they were guilty of it, stood condemned under Roman law, and were receiving what in their society was understood to be the just punishment for their crimes. You and I could argue all day what constitutes a just punishment. But here's essentially what never comes up in the AP article, in the U.S. News and World Report article, in every article that I pulled up today. What never comes up in any of these are the victim stories. Okay, the reason these individuals are on death row is not for some kind of petty theft. It's not because they cut somebody off in traffic. It's not because they were, it's just not, okay? The only way you end up on death row in America is because you do something genuinely heinous to another person. And the victims, you know, you don't see their pictures aren't what's in these articles. It's pictures of these death row inmates that are designed to create within us a sympathetic response. And let me just tell you what the inmates are arguing. The inmates are arguing, keep in mind, these are people on death row for heinous crimes. They are arguing that this one drug is unsuitable for use in execution because it's not a painkiller, and it might subject them to what they would regard as cruel and unusual punishment. Here's what they're arguing. If I'm not sufficiently knocked out, so they want a knockout drug before the drug is given that actually stops their heart and brain. If I'm not sufficiently knocked out, I might be able to feel the pain of my lungs and heart stopping. Now, what I would want to just stand right in front of each one of them and ask is, when you did what you did that got you on death row, how much consideration did you give to whether or not the person to whom you were doing this heinous act, how much consideration did you give to their pain, to their ability to feel pain when their heart stopped, when their lungs stopped? So at some point in this, what the AP describes as society's evolving standards of decency, which, by the way, according to the AP, society's evolving standards of decency mean we should not terminate the lives of convicted murderers on death row. And they even it's even described in here as the current schedule does not conform to standards followed by a civilized society. Hey, these folks have exhausted every part of the process. We're talking about people who've been on death row in some cases for a very, very long time. So anyway, it's not justice that's coming too soon for the victims and the victims' families. In fact, it's justice that's probably coming entirely too late to have any positive impact in terms of a deterrent effect in our society. So that might be the conversation that we need to have. If it's gonna actually be a part of our justice system, then we probably ought to use it in a way that is just to all involved. It's interesting that we're having this conversation on the same day that the Boston Marathon is being run. And when we recognize that one of the perpetrators responsible for the Boston Marathon bombing is now awaiting execution. We've just recently had conversations about Dylann Roof in South Carolina, who is now, at 22 years old, awaiting execution. These are not people who are going to be in jail forever. These are people who have done things that we as a society regard as sufficiently heinous that their lives should be brought to a just end. Now, you and I can debate whether or not, from a Christian worldview, capital punishment ought to be a part of what we believe in. I know that there are those who argue that from a pro-life perspective, the life of even the worst of the heinous criminal should never be taken, giving that person still an opportunity to repent, that God is the only one who gives life, and therefore God's the only one who can take it away. But God has also authorized government to do what government is designed to do. All right, so let's move now to a conversation about what has happened in Cleveland and this individual who many, actually just Ohio now that it is looking for this guy, many law enforcement agencies actually across the Midwest are looking for Steve Stevens, a 37-year-old job counselor for teens and young adults, who live streamed, posted a video apparently of what turns out to be probably a random murder, posted it on Facebook, and so here's the thing. Here's a guy who he committed a murder live on Facebook. When we apprehend him, because it's not like somebody that's let me just describe him in case you are in a place you happen to see him. This is a big guy. He's more than 6 feet tall. He's like 240 some pounds. I mean, this is a big guy. Certainly if you see him, he's African American. He's got a full black beard. He is, they believe he's driving a white Fusion, with temporary tags. So there you go. Do not do anything other than call 911 if you suspect that you see Steve Stevens out there. They have warned people in Pennsylvania, New York, Indiana, Michigan to be on the lookout because this is a person who's now wanted for aggravated murder. So this is my question. When we apprehend this guy, is this guy a candidate for capital punishment? I mean, are you going to defend his innocence over and over and over and over again through every system of appeals that we offer in this country and then in the end say, you know, there is still a chance. There is still a chance that he didn't do what he live streamed on Facebook and we all witnessed him doing. So if you're going to defend the elimination of the death penalty in all cases, you have to eliminate it in the case of this guy, and you have to eliminate it in the Sarnarov case, and you have to eliminate it in the Dylan Roof case. You can't selectively have the death penalty. Now, yes, as a society, we have to decide what are the heinous crimes for which we are going to use the death penalty. But once we've decided that, then we need to use it, or it absolutely loses its deterrent effect. Okay. And then I suppose I would ask this in relationship to the live streaming of this horrific crime in Cleveland. Have violent movies and violent games so like desensitized us that we actually have some appetite for watching other people suffer unto death? Like, clearly that was a thing in the days of the Romans, right? I mean, they had developed this society-wide appetite for what's called blood sport. They had developed an appetite to watch other human beings suffer unto death. Are we there as a culture? Are we there? Now, granted, it's not like there's more evil in the world today than there's ever been. I mean, all you have to do is read the book of Judges, like chapters 19 to 21, if you want to just recognize that the world has been this amount of evil, this level of evil, this level of depth of depravity. This is not new. This is not new. But maybe what is new is our ability to see it and watch it, and to do so in protected environments, like where we don't even have to go out to a public hanging or a public crucifixion or a public stoning. And yet those things are taking place today and people are watching them live streaming on their phones. So I lift that up because I'm genuinely... I think I'm just at a level of genuine concern about that particular issue, our seeming developing appetite for things that really should actually revile. We should be reviled by them. They should create a trauma in our soul. We shouldn't just turn away. We should rend our garments. They should be so troubling to us that we should want to not only run to stop the evil from taking place, but we should want as a society to be cleansed of whatever it is that's causing us to behave in this way. All right, let me move quickly to an action that the president took on Thursday that we didn't get a chance to talk about the end of last week. So here I am on Monday talking about something that happened on Thursday. On Thursday, the president, Donald Trump, reversed what I will describe as an 11th hour Obama irregulation is what we're going to call that. Sorry. An 11th hour Obama regulation. And he signed a bill on Thursday that actually allows states to do what they were allowed to do up until just the last few days of the Obama administration. So here's what happened. The House and the Senate passed a resolution under the Congressional Review Act, a provision that permits Congress to basically eliminate any new rules and regulations or undo what a president does in his last few days of office. Well, what President Obama did is he established a rule that sought to prevent states from pulling what's called Title 10 funds. Title 10 funds are distributed through federal grants to states. And what the Obama administration was trying to do was keep states from then saying, hey, that money can't go to family planning organizations that perform abortions. Okay, so right now, as of Thursday, again, Title 10 funds can neither be used directly for abortion services, nor can states be forced to give them to organizations that have, as a part of what they do, abortion services, which means this is a way for states to block federal funding for Planned Parenthood. So you may remember the offer that Donald Trump made, it's probably now a couple of months back, when he basically said to Planned Parenthood, hey, if you'll just stop performing abortions, I'll actually personally, like, guarantee the $500 million you get in federal funding. But Planned Parenthood has such an appetite for abortion. It is such a central core value of who they are and such a core service, quote unquote, that they provide that they didn't even hesitate. They didn't even consider the offer. They immediately said, no, that's a core part of what we do. It's a core part of our business. And so, you know, I guess they were willing to forego the $500 million in federal funding. I suspect they also thought they had enough lobbying power to be sure that their funding stream was protected. Well, in this case, if at the state level, states have the courage to defund Planned Parenthood through Title 10 grants from the federal government, then this may happen. Now, it won't wash away all of that $500 million in taxpayer money that's going to Planned Parenthood, but it will restrict some of it, in particularly, obviously, in states that choose to utilize this this new rule, or actually an old rule that has now become the rule again. All right, speaking of rules that have changed and places where states are jumping in back into the fray, back into the conversation, there's a bill in Texas that I want to lift up to your attention. Now, the only reason we're talking about this is because the Texas legislature only meets every 2 years. So we really should have been talking about this closer to June of 2015, but the Texas legislature has not met since this time in 2015, which means that the Obergefell decision of the United States Supreme Court, which came down in June of 2015, this is actually the first opportunity the Texas legislature has had to say anything about it. So they've been keeping their powder dry, as I think they would say in Texas, for a very long time. So here's one of the things I want to lift up to you. I'm going to read the lead paragraph in this Associated Press article. I just want you to recognize that everyone writes with a bias. And so if the AP thought they issued a bias-free story on this, well, they're wrong. The editors missed a ton of bias in the opening paragraph. Here we go. Legislators in the nation's largest, here's an unnecessary word in an opening sentence, conservative state of Texas, sought Tuesday to chip away at the landmark Supreme Court decision legalizing gay marriage, voting to let county judges and other elected officials recuse themselves from issuing marriage licenses if they have personal religious objections. You might remember the story out of Kentucky, where there was a woman who refused, because of her own personal religious objections, she refused to sign or issue a marriage license to a same-sex couple. Now, she actually complied with what everything that they put into this particular bill as safeguards, one of those safeguards being, hey, if you're going to do this, then there's got to be, you actually have to have somebody else that's just ready to do it. And so you can recuse yourself, but there has to be a substituting official located outside of that county where the marriage license is being sought, and the documents would be sent electronically, so there'd be no undue delay in the process, and the people would get their marriage license in exactly the same amount of time, and it would have all of the same authority. It would just be signed by a different person. So that is the safeguard that the Texas legislature is seeking to put in here. However, you and I both know what's coming. There are charges of discrimination on every side of this, okay? So a Republican from Granbury, which is just southwest of Fort Worth, says if we don't do this, we're discriminating against people of faith. Opponents immediately say this sanctions discrimination and defies the nation's highest court, which would be the Supreme Court in the Obergefell decision. So if you wanted to know, is it coming back? Is this rising again? Is anyone out there pushing back against the Obergefell decision of the Supreme Court? And the answer to the question is, it sure does look like Texas is doing just that. Now, from Texas to Kentucky, let me share this story out of Kentucky. The Kentucky governor, whose name is Mark Bevin, has signed a couple of executive orders that are pretty interesting. First of all, you may or may not have missed this, but he's actually declared 2017 the year of the Bible, which I think is kind of funny. It's the year of the Lord, which is a whole lot more important than being the year of the Bible. But if you want to make it the year of the Bible, I think there are people who could contend that's a violation of the Establishment Clause. I haven't heard anybody arguing that yet, but if I were of the Freedom from Religion Foundation ilk, I'd be arguing that, because I think that for a state to declare a year the year of the Bible opens up the opportunity for all kinds of other things. All right, so here's my question to you. Did you know that that the Bible is an approved textbook for literature and history courses in all U.S. public schools? Did you know that? I don't think a lot of people know that. The Bible is the cornerstone text of world history and Western civilization. And so learning about the Bible, learning what the Bible actually says, helps students become more culturally literate. But biblical literacy is not something that everyone is a fan of. And you and I know that. The Freedom from Religion Foundation frequently seeks to squelch the freedom to study the Bible in public schools they assert that teachers and school districts are violating the U.S. Constitution. So let me just equip you with something here for you to use anytime you need it. In 1963, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that, quote, "It certainly may be said that the Bible is worthy of study for its literary and historic qualities. Nothing we have said here indicates that such study of the Bible or of religion, when presented objectively as a part of a secular program of education, may not be offered, may not be effected consistently with the First Amendment." So what the Supreme Court was saying was, you can teach the Bible in U.S. public schools if you do so as literature, or if you do so as history, and if you do so in a way that is objective. So I want you to know that, because on Tuesday, Kentucky Governor Mark Bevin signed legislation clarifying the legality of biblical literacy classes in that state. So the law is not creating some new right. He's simply clarifying what is already the case. And he directed his state's Department of Education to develop policies for use in his public schools in offering Bible courses. Now, to be clear, when the Bible is taught in public schools, it cannot be done so in a way that promotes nor denigrates any particular religion. And in these courses, it's important that the Bible be the only textbook, not some supplemental theology or particular doctrine that's being taught, right? Because we're not teaching a religion course. We're teaching a course on the Bible. And so, what does the text actually say? It should always be the comeback, particularly when controversial issues are raised. So what does the Bible say about events today? What can we learn by being students of the Bible, and how can we apply that in our life and in our life together? Well, we're going to be having a conversation about just that when we come back from the break. I'm going to be talking with Jeremiah Johnston. He wrote a book called Unanswered, Lasting Truth for Trending Questions. He's also the president of an organization called Christian Thinkers Society. So we're going to think together as Christians. This is The Reconnect. We'll be right back. Friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect. And even if the pain and suffering doesn't go away, man, our hope is in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're here to put God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about, and we're talking with people who can help us be equipped to be the ambassadors of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. We invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. My guest today is Jeremiah Johnston. If we rattled off all of the letters that are strung out after his name, we would have to come up with a lot of different titles. But today we're going to refer to him as the president of the Christian Thinker Society, associate professor of early Christianity at Houston Baptist University, a contributor for Fox News. He's the author of Unanswered, Lasting Truth for Trending Questions. He is partnering with the Museum of the Bible for the 50-state Unanswered Tour, and you can check out what he is thinking and writing about at christianthinkers.com, and you can follow him on Twitter at _JeremiahJ. Jeremiah, welcome to The Reconnect.
You missed the most important thing, Carmen. I am.
Oh, you're the father. Whoa. The father of triplet boys, and you have five kids.
That's the only thing that matters. No, I'm kidding. It's so great to be with you on your program. I love what you're doing. Thanks for having me.
Well, we love what you're doing. And when I read the extensive bio that I was handed, I was like, okay, how come I don't know this person? How come we haven't run around in the same circle? So, I completely appreciate what you're doing. All right, so let's start here. We just celebrated. Maybe we acknowledged the death and the burial and celebrated the resurrection of Jesus this Easter weekend. But prior to his crucifixion, Jesus was asked a really important question. And I know that some people say when Pilate asked this question, what is truth? You know, it was kind of a throw-off question, you know, like, you know, what does truth matter? But let's take it as a real question. What is truth? And how do we help establish the fact of truth in a post-truth culture?
Well, that is a wonderful question to lead with, because we're really living in unprecedented times as Christians. I mean, a battle is raging for hearts and minds all around us, and there's so much confusion out there. I mean, this is what you talk about every day on your program, and yet the powerful thing for the follower of Jesus and coming off of Easter is the scales of truth do indeed tip in our favor. And as a first and foremost, a follower of Jesus, but as a historian, what I'm so happy to talk about is there's more evidence available today to prove the claims of Christianity than at any other time in history. I mean, we are truly living, Carmen, in the golden age of Christianity, and yet the problem is so many Christians don't know enough about it. I mean, I hate it in one respect, because we have the smartest Christians of all time, the most degreed and the most self-educated, and yet the most ill-prepared and the most biblically illiterate, and that's why I'm thankful to be on shows like yours talking about these subjects.
All right, let's jump to the biblical literacy question, because I just read that Barna Group annual State of the Bible report, and it shows that 87% of American households own a Bible, 58% of Americans desire to read the Bible more, but that desire is apparently not translating into any sort of increased engagement, because 2/3 of those people who want to read it more say that they're reading the Bible the same amount, which for some of them is none, as they were this time last year. So to what do you attribute this like sort of relative biblical illiteracy of Americans today?
Well, that's another great question. I mean, I just did an interview with another Christian magazine on the subject, and I have to speak as someone who is an ordained pastor. It's a leadership issue more than anything else. I mean, how much confidence do I have in God's word? Well, here's what your listeners can do. How much confidence does your pastor have in God's word? Well, does he actually teach it? Do you actually hear it taught about? Is there an expository payoff to the message? And unfortunately, we're living in a time when, I mean, what passes for a sermon today really troubles me, and I have to tell you this, because I just cringe when I think about how exciting it is. I mean, we are living in the most exciting time ever to be a Christian. 70,000 people a day are following Jesus, but the problem is the majority of those 70,000 are not in Western countries. We have a spiritual apathy. I mean, Carmen, it is a $2.5 billion industry right now, Bible sales and Bible-related materials. I mean, we have more Bible study aids than at any other time, and yet we have the most biblical literacy. And honestly, that's why I'm happy to be partnering with the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. that's going to open in November. In many ways, it's the antidote to the problem that I'm discussing, and that people, we can reintroduce them to the Scriptures, its impact, its narrative, and we can celebrate the impact overall for good the Bible's making in culture.
Well, we love the Museum of the Bible. We've actually we've had a couple of folks from there on to talk about that. We're going to be broadcasting live from D.C. when it opens. So if I don't get to meet you before then, I can certainly meet you there. All right, let's jump back to what you're doing and just traveling around and doing this with the Museum of the Bible. As you're doing that, as you're traveling, as you're discussing the Bible and truth, what are the most common modern questions that seem to be left unanswered by the church?
Well, this is really important. I would encourage your audience to like our Facebook page at Christian Thinkers Society or connect with us online, because we're still taking questions. But how my book, Unanswered, Lasting Truth for Trending Questions, and then the Bible study and the video series with Lifeway came about was really interesting. After doing over 100 events, we decided that we wanted to just listen to people. What were your questions? What questions do you struggle with? And I have to tell you this, you know, as a Bible scholar, I was ready for those difficult kind of Bible questions. But what I found was, you know, nobody is asking me about the swoon theory of resurrection. Nobody is asking me about things we talk about in academic halls that nobody cares about in the local church because it doesn't affect their lives. After receiving 6,000 text message questions, we aggregated those 6,000 into the most frequently asked. And you won't believe this. I mean, you probably will, but many won't. My number one question that I've received after 6,000 in light of frequency is the question of mental health, suicide, the intersection of faith and mental wellness. It is a huge question right now, so we have to give the church permission to talk about that. And I think that's really why Unanswered and Christian Thinker Society, is the Lord is using it, and I give them all the glory, to get traction in the churches. We're giving the church permission to talk about these subjects that are barely even whispered about oftentimes. I mean, other questions like the silence of God. There's 7,437 promises in the Bible, and yet I can't equate the promises that I read in Scripture with the problems that I see in my life, and God seems silent and distant. What do I do when God's silent? And questions about the paranormal, that is a huge question that I get from people. I mean, we're living in this zombie crazed society. I won't say the name of the university, but you can even get a PhD in zombies at a Western public university right now, a PhD in zombies. I mean, this is the world we're living in. And then other questions like we've already discussed, biblical literacy, the resurrection, and, of course, evil, suffering, and pain. So those are the six questions that I discuss in the book and the Bible study. And then that book has turned into a tour, and it's been really interesting just hearing the reaction from people that, hey, you know, being a Christian doesn't mean you don't question your faith. And guess what? It's not a sin to question your faith.
All right, friends, I'm talking with Dr. Jeremiah Johnston today. He's the president of Christian Thinkers Society. You should go like their page at Christian Thinkers Society on Facebook. He's a professor at Houston Baptist University. He's the author of Unanswered, Lasting Truth for Trending Questions. And you can find him online at christianthinkers.com or on Twitter at @_JeremiahJ. Well, let's go back to one of those questions, because I do think that the problems that I'm facing today, that's really why most people are listening to Christian radio right now, right? They certainly know that yesterday was the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, he has overcome death. He has overcome sin. So why am I still facing heartache or hurt or maybe just a physical need? Why am I facing privation? Why am I facing rejection? Why are my kids in the hospital? I mean, you can answer that question, you know, from personal experience, but help us see the promises of God in the midst of the problems we face today.
Well, thank you for asking that. I mean, many of the people listening to your program right now, I mean, do you feel like God's unfollowed you? Do you feel like perhaps God's unfriended you? You wonder where God is in the midst of the trial that you're facing. And I have to tell you, I mean, this is the number one reason that many walk away from their Christian faith, is some issue related to suffering or pain. And here's the real key that I've found. And I mean, we could spend weeks talking about this on your program. Authentic Christian faith, I'm talking about true faith, is never surprised by adversity or problems. I come to know Almighty God better through my suffering and my pain. And make no mistake, as a follower of Jesus, I do not suffer in vain. God's plan and God's blessings are never canceled by the trials that he allows in my life. I would encourage you, if you're struggling today, as Carmen just shared, go home and read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I mean, it's this amazing chapter in God's Word where the Apostle Paul, many often forget this. We talk about Paul a lot, but Paul's contemporaries doubted his apostleship. Why? Because he had so many problems. He had so much pain and suffering. They thought, hey, if you're an apostle, you really shouldn't have this much going wrong in your life. And no wonder he uses this interesting Greek word in the Greek New Testament. We only see it one time, apokrimai. He says, I have the sentence of death within me. I don't even want to go on living. I mean, are some of you there right now? And this is where he gives us that beautiful chapter about this God of all comfort. He actually, paraclete in Greek, we serve the God who comforts us. And I love how Paul ends 2 Corinthians 1. He says, if I look behind me, God had delivered me. He is delivering me right now. He will deliver me in the future. It ends on this note of encouragement. And so, yes, we can be perplexed by our suffering. I've been there. I had babies in the NICU for 2 months. I know the mindset that we can get in. I mean, we suffer, and it causes spiritual paralysis sometimes, too. It causes emotional paralysis. And yet we need that bend but don't break faith. We have a God that seeks us out and that experiences those sufferings with us. And honestly, that's from an emotional side, from an intellectual side, I think it's important. The Christian faith is the only faith that even attempts to answer this question of evil, suffering, and pain. And there's a lot we can unpack there, but I hope that encourages your listeners.
Yeah, absolutely. And friends, I mean, seriously, if you want to see the cutest picture of three babies ever, just go on Facebook and track down Jeremiah Johnston, because these three little triplet boys with their little bow ties on, I got to tell you, I swooned. I'll just go ahead. I'll just use the word. All right. One final question before we let you go. And thank you so much for being with us today. When you survey the headlines of the day, knowing what you know, again, about the challenges that people are facing, if you could just give us maybe one or two biblical principles that seem most important for establishing a faithful, authentically Christian worldview, are there a couple biblical principles that you would point to?
Absolutely. It's Jude 3, my favorite passage in the New Testament. Brother of Jesus, Jude, is talking to his audience, and he's saying, I want to write to you about the deep things of the faith, but let me encourage you, the days of your evil, contend for the faith. It's that Greek word, epigenizomai. We need Christians to stop being in retreat, and this is why your program is so important, Carmen. We need Christians that will stand up, rise up in a spirit of love and say, I'm going to know something. I'm going to have a sinking faith. I'm going to love God with all my mind, Matthew 22:37. I'm going to be able to answer the questions that I have so I can answer the questions others have. And then you watch when you become an intellectually stimulating Christian, how it impacts your entire community. I'm encouraged by that. There's great evidences out there. And again, thanks for having me on the program.
Hey, thank you so much for being with us. Again, it's Jeremiah Johnston. You should go check out what he's talking about and thinking about at ChristianThinkers.com. You can check out their Facebook page, Christian Thinkers Society, and you can follow him on Twitter at _JeremiahJ. Thanks so much for being with us today on the Reconnect.
Thank you for having me.
All right, friends, it's that time where we go below the fold, the point in the show where we like to lift up stories and make connections that people are talking about out there, but maybe that at first don't appear to be about God or anything that's even related to an eternal principle. So we're going to help you identify the eternal principle so that you can change not only the conversation, but maybe the course of another person's thinking. It's what Dr. Johnston was just talking about, how you can stand up and engage in a way and contend for the faith in a way that honors Jesus, because that is certainly the way we want you to be presenting the gospel, is in the gospel way. So I'm going to make the connection here between Christmas and Easter with two stories that are trending today on social media. So at Christmas, we anticipate what? At Christmas, we anticipate a birth, and we celebrate a birth. Well, people had been waiting centuries for the birth of Messiah, even millennia. They had been waiting for what we call his advent. And now we await his coming again. And the question is, how eagerly are we waiting? How much anticipation do we have? How ready are we for the return of Messiah? Are we watching? Are we glued? Would we be glued to a live stream? If God were able to put a live stream on Facebook and say, now when it occurs, you're going to see it right here. Would we be glued to it 24/7 for weeks on end? Well, I kind of doubt it. But I got to tell you, people were glued to the live stream promising the birth of the offspring of April the giraffe. Well, April the giraffe, let me just tell you, finally gave birth to a baby boy, as 1.2 million people watched it live. So here is the story for us from CBS News. Before an online audience of more than a million viewers, April the giraffe gave birth to a male calf Saturday at a New York zoo, ending weeks of proverbial pacing by animal lovers in a virtual worldwide waiting room. So about 45 minutes after he was born, the calf stood on its wobbly legs for the first time, and the mom helped him get steady, and he began nursing not long after that, just like babies do. Well, here, I got to tell you, the YouTube streaming of this event was monetized. This will not surprise anyone in our commercial society. If you got 1.2 million viewers watching around the clock for something that they don't know when it's going to happen, you want to be advertising to those eyeballs, right? So prior to the birth of the baby, of the calf, not a baby, sorry, the calf, giraffe, Toys R Us was the sponsor of the live feed. The moment the calf was born, it went from Toys R Us as the sponsor of the live feed to, you guessed it, Babies R Us. So there you go. The commercial folks are into all of this. So why do I bring this up? Friends, you and I are supposed to live with this kind of readiness, with this kind of anticipation, with this kind of joy, to be in this level of awe, to be literally like glued with our eyes, like anticipating and waiting the coming of Christ. And I'm not sure we're living with that level of great anticipation. We certainly are living in the midst of a world that is in the birth pangs. I mean, we certainly are living in a world where that's groaning with eager longing for Christ's return. And so we need to be the people who are alert, because, you know, certainly the hour is nigh. And you say, well, we don't know the hour and we don't know when that's going to come. Well, you're precisely right. We don't know, but we do know that it is coming, that he is coming. Okay, so from this birth story to fast forward then to an end of life story. Also trending on social media is the story of the end of the life of Emma Murano. Emma Murano was the world's oldest person until she died at the age of 117. She is thought to have been the last person left who was born in the 1800s. I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about that for just a moment. She's the last person who was known to still be alive who was born in the 1800s. At the age of 117, the article says, her life spanned three centuries. And so she's actually one of the five oldest people in recorded history. Okay, now, I got to tell you that that means that the Bible is not considered recorded history, because the Bible has a lot of people in it who are way older than 117. So I will just pause here for a moment to say, when you are reading and when you are talking about things, I encourage you to recognize the biblical illiteracy, the bias against books of faith, and this note that that she is one of the five oldest people in recorded history suggests that the Bible is not considered a record of history. So there you go. That will be my speech on that point. She was born on the 29th of November, 1899, one of eight children. And she, you know, this is a person who outlived everyone she ever knew. So when we were talking about this morning as a staff, and we're talking about, well, how to approach this, I have all kinds of thoughts. But immediately the response and the question is like, well, what did she do that's different than the rest of us? Like, you know, her free radicals, obviously, you know, this is something we want to like make a study of who she is and how she lived and what she ate. Oh, heavens, you do not want to know what she ate. Like, right? So we scroll to that part of the article and we're like, I don't think that I want to eat raw eggs and raw mincemeat as my way to secure longevity. Ugh, that's just not my thing. Her doctor says she ate very few vegetables and very few fruits. She ate a lot of eggs and raw mincemeat every day. So this is a woman who I think it's fair to say lived differently than other women of her time. What we know about her is that she was married, but that her one and only child died at the age of 7 months, at which point in time she left what she describes as an abusive husband. So we certainly don't know the circumstances of the death of her child, but she never actually divorced her husband, but she left him when she was quite young. Actually, in 1938. So since 1938, she's lived as a single person. She worked at a boarding school up until the age of 75. That's when she retired. So she'd been retired a long time. And I guess we just want to think about all that she'd seen, all that she'd experienced, all that she had endured. Consider this. The Ottoman Empire would have been a living reality to her. So too would have been the First and the Second World Wars. Mussolini, the crazy fascist prime minister of Italy from 1922 to 1943. By the way, have I told you yet that she's from Italy? She's born in Italy, lived in Italy, died in Italy. It sounded kind of idyllic where she lived. It may just be the fact that that's where she lived, and that might be the answer to the longevity question. But so she lived through the Mussolini era. In fact, Mussolini was her contemporary. He's actually only born 17 years before her. So we're talking about a woman who would have known, I mean, in terms of her young adult life, you know, she would have known what was happening. Mussolini, for those of you not big students of history, Mussolini would be remembered for such socialist quotes as "democracy is beautiful in theory, but in practice it's a fallacy, and you in America will see that someday." Well, don't be laughing too hard at this point. Okay, socialism is a fraud, a comedy, a phantom, a blackmail. And then he says, the truth is men are tired of liberty. Well, I think Mussolini was wrong on all points. He was a fascist, and it's just the stories told of him are gut-wrenching. Emma Morano would have known all of that. She lived through all of that. Emma Morano outlived Mussolini in more than one way. She outlived him in terms of the way that she approached her life, in terms of simplicity and gratitude. Hey, friends, no matter how long we live here, even if we live to be the oldest person to ever live. So I want you to think about this for just a moment. Let's say you were born in 1999. That's possible. If you're born in 1999 and you live until 2117, you're still going to die. Like, so Emma Morano lived to be older than anybody else in our generation. She's probably not going to, we will probably all know someone who lives this long, because people's lives are actually, in some cases, getting longer. If you're wealthy enough and take good enough care of your body, you can live a really long time now. But even if you live to 117, you're still going to die. So when your time on earth is over, what outdated ideas will you have outlived? And what's the one idea you will never outlive? In what are you putting your hope? To what hope do you cling? Not only in this life, but for a life that is to come. If you need some encouragement in that, friends, the hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And we as Easter people declare that, not only with gratitude in our own lives, but to a world that desperately longs to know the hope of salvation. Hey friends, this is The Reconnect, and I'm Carmen LaBerge. You can connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com, sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, and share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.